Revelation 12, verses 7 through 11. If you want to read along with me. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Now, there is hardly a more significant passage in the Bible. For this reason, we are accustomed to wrestling against evil, isn't that so? That's in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. And you all know it. You all know the verse. How does it go? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits. And the Greek word there is archon, which means dignitaries or lords in the heavenlies. So we are in this wrestling match. We try to do good, and these lords, former great rulers in heaven, resist us. And every time we try to do right, they resist us. And they take advantage of our sinful nature and play on it and play with our mind and deceive us and cause immense problems. So we're not wrestling with the Democrats or the liberals or the homosexuals. That's not where the wrestling match is. All they are is people that God wants to save. But it's so easy because they're visible to think that they're the enemy. They're not the enemy. Communists are not the enemy. They're just more people that need to be saved. The enemy is invisible. The enemy is these great lords, these great rulers, the archons, the great rulers that rule in the heavens. And that's where the problem comes from. So they can only be affected by holiness and prayer. They cannot be affected by voting or education or political moves or the criminal justice system or anything else. They can't touch them. And people are saying, oh, the shooting in the high school. How do we fix it? Oh, we'll confiscate all the guns. Oh, we'll have a psychologist for every four children. We'll do it. They're never going to do it because the problem is not physical. The problem is not physical. The problem is spiritual. And if you were ever able to destroy every gun in the world, it wouldn't change what's going on, or have a psychologist for every three children, or build another 150,000 jails, or get rid of all the jails, or educate everybody till they had a PhD, whatever you're going to do. It isn't going to do it. It's these archons in the heavens. Do they use that word today, Tony? Do they use that word today? What does it refer to?
People in charge of authority.
People of authority. And that's the Greek word used in Ephesians 6:12. These at one time had very prominent positions in the heavenly realm. And now they've been cast down to a lower level somewhat, I guess. The Scripture doesn't seem to be exactly clear on at what point they are, but they exert influence on us. And that's the problem. Try sending that into the paper and explain it to them. And waste your breath. And I want to hear that. So, what I want to say this morning can be summed up in a few words. We want revival. We're praying for revival and we're entering revival and we love revival. But what we want is that power in the heavens to be destroyed. See, that's more than a revival. That's the end of sin. And according to the scripture, that will happen. It's here in the passage we read. That will happen. Well, what's holding it up? What is holding it up is us. God, see, there's two armies. The Hebrew for that is Machanaim. And it appears in Genesis, and Jacob met them when he was returning from Laban. He met the two armies. It appears also in the sixth chapter of the Song of Solomon. What will you see in my beloved? As it were, the dance of Machanaim, the dance of a double camp. And nothing gets done in the kingdom without those two armies. In fact, Joshua met the captain of the angelic army when they were about to enter Jericho, man with the sword in his hand. Now, there's two armies, and to get anything done, you have to have two armies. The armies of angels do the actual fighting. We wave our arms around and talk in tongues and make emotions. We're dramatizing what we feel, but we can't punch demons. We cannot do that. So no matter how we raise our voice or roll our hands around, it's only symbolic. We're only acting out what we're feeling. The actual power is in the spirit realm. This says there was war in heaven. When we think of angels, we think of either babies with wings on Valentine's or ladies with wings on Valentine's. We don't think of armies fighting. So we have an incomplete understanding of angels, don't we? Now, that's one army. Well, we see here that Michael and his warriors cast Satan out from where he can accuse the saints. Cast him down to the earth. What a day that will be. Whoa. Satan mad because he knows that pretty soon he's going to be out of the earth and into the bottomless pit. So he's as mad as a mess of hornets when somebody put fire to their nest. And you can imagine what it's going to be down because Satan eats dust. See, that was the thing in the beginning. The curse on the serpent was eat dust. Well, guess who is dust? We're made from the dust. That's a symbolic way of saying that Satan has an insatiable craving for human flesh. And God's way is when you have an insatiable craving for something and you don't pray about it and get victory over it, he gorges you on it until you're nauseated. You eat quail until you wish you didn't eat quail. And that's the way he does with us. If we don't respond willingly to his gentle promptings, he says, okay, this is what you want, this is what you get. But then we find out we can't get away from it. And so Satan's had this tremendous urge to eat flesh, which was put in him as a curse. The serpent on your belly will go, and here he is on his belly in the earth. And the seed of the woman has cast him down, and he's forced to eat flesh. He's just forced to live here. So this will be a rough day for those who don't know the Lord, who are not abiding in Christ. I mean, religious people will be swept around like straws in a hurricane. The only ones that will stand are those who are walking in Jesus, abiding in Christ. Never mind their religion, like a Catholic, Protestant, or what have you. You've got to be abiding in Christ. Your religion won't save you. Your statement of faith won't save you. What saves you is Christ. Christ is the fortress, the mighty fortress. Christ is the fortress. And when you're living in Him, even though Satan and his angels will be forced to live in the earth, you're protected just as surely as if you were in heaven, because the protection on earth and in heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Can you live with that? Remember, it is Jesus who is the wall. It is Jesus who is the fortress. Himself, not our faith in Him, but Himself, He is it. So, we don't have to worry about that. But the two armies, one is the army of warriors, and God the Father could have empowered them hundreds of years ago to cast Satan. See, once the Father speaks into Michael, Michael raises his sword, the commanders raise their sword, the members of the legions, they raise their sword, and when that charge comes, Satan cannot resist it. It's too overwhelming. It's too powerful. He'll fight, but he'll be overcome by Michael and his legions because the Father has breathed into them the word. Now, up comes Michael's sword. Up come the commanders. Up come all the members of the legions. And then they hurl against Satan with the speed of light, an invincible army of power from the Father. And Satan fights back, but he's just overwhelmed and driven from the heaven. He wants to have his cake and eat it too. He wants to stay up in the spirit realm and mess with us down here who are bound in animal bodies. But you see, now he'll be driven down here. Isn't that wonderful? And he doesn't like that. He wants to do this from the spirit realm. And just accuse us before the throne. So this is, as I said, one of the most significant passages of the Bible. So what we're talking about this morning is why the delay? Why didn't God say now to Michael hundreds of years ago and save the agony and the insanity of the earth? The reason is the other army wasn't ready. The other army is people. And they are judges. We are judges. We don't fight the angels. We are judges. And I think people don't understand that sometimes. They think, well, how come I not delivered from smoking or drinking or adultery or whatever it is? And they're saying, well, I've fought against it and I've prayed and I've wrestled. And it doesn't go. The reason it doesn't go is you haven't judged it. There's no question of power. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ has all power. There's nothing Satan can do against Jesus Christ. He said, I have all power in heaven and earth, and he does. What he does is he waits for you to make a judgment, to say, this thing that I do is sinful, and I mean to say it so the heavens can hear it. You pass judgment. I renounce this thing. I denounce this thing. I confess it as sin and I resist it. And when you do that, you'll weaken it to where you can overcome it. Because you see, you have passed judgment on it. We're ambivalent. We say, I want to be delivered from my lust. We do and we don't. We do and we don't. We hate to lose it, but our religious sense tells us, yeah, we should be delivered. But we're ambivalent about it. When you make up your mind that you want it out of you and that it's condemned and it's only worthy of the lake of fire, then the spiritual power will begin to act. You don't have to drum up spiritual power. You're a judge. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. See, you're a judge. Judges are the ones that bind over to the execution of sentence. You're a judge. Now, the reason that God... In fact, we'll be judging angels according to 1 Corinthians 6. That's our role. Because we're in the image of God and because God dwells in us, then we pass judgment. So, in fact, Jesus said in John 22, whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven. I mean, it's just he's given all this judgment to the church. Well, the reason that God has not empowered Michael is that the army of judges has not been ready. See, we're ambivalent. See, the Lord says, take up your cross and follow me. We don't do it. The Lord says, present your body a living sacrifice. We don't do it. He says, you're not part of the world. Don't act like it. We don't do it. We don't do what God has said. And that's why Satan still has access to the throne of God. We're not waiting for the world to shape up. They're waiting for us to decide to serve God. Isn't that neat? Did that do something for you? All right. Now, according to Revelation 12, God is waiting for the appropriate number of people who will meet his standard. And the moment that happens, see, it says they overcame him. They overcame him. Who's the they referring to? What's the preceding expression? The accused, the brethren who are being accused. They overcame him. See, so they overcome him, and then Satan, then Michael is empowered by the Father. You see how the two armies work together? The army of angels has been ready for 2,000 years, but the judges are not ready. Now, is that plain? Is that plain? Okay, I just finished a booklet on this. I don't see Mark. I have it about ready for him, called something about waiting for maturity. The title of it is Waiting for Maturity. God is waiting for maturity on our part. Well, here's where it goes. Until we come to the level that God wants, nothing is going to happen. Okay? Until we come to the level that God wants, nothing is going to happen. But the scriptures in Micah 5 and in Isaiah 66 and in Revelation chapter 10, those three places, Isaiah 66, Micah 5, and Revelation 10, I've gone into this before, so we won't do any more than allude to this, tell us that in the last days, now don't miss what I'm saying, you miss the crux of what I'm telling you about. In the last days, Christ will suddenly come to maturity in his church. This is in Isaiah 66, it's in Micah 5, and it's in Revelation 10. Christ will suddenly come to maturity in his church. It's also in Zechariah 4, where he says, you'll bring forth the headstone, crying grace, grace unto it. The headstone is Jesus. And the temple on which the headstone will be deposited is the church. Well, we see the same thing in Revelation 12, right here where we are. We see that the woman who is the church is in travail until the man, the male son comes forth who is to rule, which is Christ in us. My little children of whom I travail until Christ is formed in you, Galatians 4:19. We are in a travail today if we're touching God and living in God, and not just in religion, but in God. We are in a travail, and demands are being made on us, and we are being stretched. Anybody notice that? You've either got to back off and live in the world and be a nominal Christian, or else you're in for stretching. It's a choice you make. This is too rich for my blood. I'll settle back and, oh, I'll be religious and I'll confess Christ, but I'm not going into anything that's going to turn me inside out. But that's what it takes to bring forth Christ. Because if you'll notice in Revelation 12, Christ is the ruler. See, what is that? Verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule. So this thing that is born in us, whether we are male or female, is male. There's a redundancy in the Greek, a male son. There's a redundancy there. Man, child. Call it whatever you want to, but the idea is that this that is coming forth in us is not something to be ruled. It is a ruler. And the church travails in birth, just as Paul said, I travail in birth, until this ruler is brought forth. Instantly, he is caught up to God and to his throne. Now, how this will work out in your personal life is this. You will make the Spirit of God will have to deal with you. If he wasn't dealing with you, you wouldn't be here this morning, most likely. And he will challenge you to give it all to Jesus. He's just going to challenge you to give it all to Jesus. See, we've talked about that. I have Christ in my heart, blah, 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 blah. I've given my heart to Jesus, but we've done anything but that. What we've done is we've made a profession of belief in a theological position. That's what we've done. I believe so and so and so and so and so. But as far as allowing Christ to be Lord of our life, that's as scarce as hen's teeth in the evangelical churches. We talk about it. And I'll say this. The reason God is emphasizing worship as he is it's a forerunner of what God wishes to do in the realm of judgment. Remember in Revelation chapter, Psalms chapter 149, it speaks of the two-edged sword. It speaks of the high praises and then the two-edged sword that executes judgment on the nations. But you have to have the high praises first. We see when Israel was on the march, in the middle of the line of march was the Ark of the Covenant. But at the head of the line of march was Moses, the priest, and the tribe of Judah. Now, the word Judah in the Hebrew means praise. And what God is telling us symbolically is he is going to have praise at the head of his army. And we read the verse in Isaiah, I can't call it now, where it says he's going to beat down the enemy with the tambourines. Now, you say, well, that's a fine way to beat down the enemy, is with tambourines. Well, I cannot explain all this to you. I cannot explain why God works as he does. But if you'll keep your eyes open, you'll see that young people are coming by the hundreds of thousands wherever there's praise and vital worship. We were talking to the pastor of the Four Square Church in Escondido, and concurrently with the, I don't know if he knew about the Matt Redman doing. This was entirely separate. And they had hired a couple of bands. They'd spent thousands of dollars, and they brought these bands in. And he said, well, we only had 300 people sign up. And he said, I was worried because we spent so much money. He said, when they put on the performance, they had to turn the kids away. They had hundreds and hundreds of kids that came there to that worship, Christian worship. And do you remember how many kids he said came forward for salvation? It was a big number of kids, whatever it was, came forth. Because God is moving on the young people. That's where God is moving. And where he's moving is in music and worship. Now we who have a knowledge of the history of the church can see that God has moved in different ways. When the Haystack prayer meeting took place and they sent out the missionaries to India, and then later it went on, and missions became popular, and they had Hudson Taylor in the Inland Mission and the Christian Missionary Alliance and so on. We know how missions operate. They operate as people go out, sacrifice their lives. In one place, Brother Kieselhorst was telling that nuns were going to Africa to evangelize from the age of 15, and they packed all their belongings in a casket. And they shipped the caskets over because they knew they were going to die. And they did. But they planted the gospel in Africa before the Protestants came in. And there's many a Baptist in the turn of this century, many a Baptist young family went over to Africa and was dead in 6 months. And immediately there was a whole bunch of other Baptist young people ready to take their place. Now that's the history of missions. Like they say, the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church. Well, we look at that and we say, that's the way to go. So we catechize our kids and say, get ready to die because you're going over. That's the way it works. But you see, you can't do that with God. I tried many years ago. I tried to find out what it said in the book of Acts and the plurality of elders and the whole bit and imitate it. And it had all the levitating power of a lead balloon. So finally I said, I guess this is what God wants, is for me to study the Bible and use it as a pattern. So I asked the Lord, well, what do you want to do? How do you want to do it? It was altogether different. And so in this church for the last 25 years, we've been trying to find out, Lord, what do you want done? And how do you want to do it? So all of a sudden, he opens up all these doors to go out and minister, whether it's Ireland, Medford, Oregon, or wherever it is. All of a sudden, God says, go. Well, we've been sitting here and accused of getting fat in the pews. How many have gotten fat in the pews? That's what we're accused of. Well, now all these fat people are going out and ministering. You say, well, what has fat got to do with it? How many have read the verse that says the anointing breaks the yoke? You know what that means? That the oxen get so fat that they break the yoke on their neck. And NIV that doesn't even talk about anointing. It just talks about the fatness. Well, you get these people all fat and they're out there. They're going to use every calorie of fat that they've got in Ireland to keep warm, for one thing. And to have the energy to push through the privation, to keep a good spirit and keep on going without cabin fever. How many know what cabin fever is? That's during the winter, the people in the cabin begin to fight with each other because they're so isolated. That's cabin fever. Well, we just hope they don't get cabin fever. And I don't believe they will, because through the years they've heard, if you don't have love, you've lost the whole thing. And you're not called to show off, and you're called to pray and find out, et cetera, and so on. Well, they've been listening to that year after year after year. Now they're in Ireland. God knows what he's doing if we pray and listen to him and do what he says. It's a piece of cake. And the people respond, because God, we don't have to drive them. I want 12 people to go to Ireland. We got problems with people that wish they went. We don't have any problem with people going. So anyway, that's God. I will make you fishers of men. He didn't say go out and fish. Said, I will make you a fisher of men. And so the way God is catching fish today, we've got Generation X, we had the hippies, now we got, and the baby boomers, and now we've got Generation X, and they like music. I stand in the back of the church and watch the young people. Why don't we start on this climbing the mountain? They're in their Maloo. Now, if we were playing, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer, they're going to sit there and endure. So God knows what he is doing. Can you say amen? Amen? God's more interested in saving the world than we are. Can you say amen? Amen? You bet. God knows what he's doing. He's just trying to find an army of judges that will do what God said and nothing else, and get their cotton-picking hands off the ark. Thank you. He wants to do it. Did you ever hear a child say, do it self, mother, do it self? Well, God wants to do it self. He doesn't want your sticky fingers on it. He knows what he's doing. He's smart. And he's got power. And he's got resources. So why not give God a chance? How about trying it? So that's what we've been doing in this church and have suffered considerable criticism because of it. But now it looks like God is doing what he promised to do. So before we're going to get this climactic act of God, which will put an end to all the problems, God has to have some people who will give themselves to God without reservation. They've got to love not their lives to the death. Now, there's not many Christians, I guess, that are going to be willing to do that. But those who are willing to do it will do an awful lot of people an awful lot of good. But you see, you have to sacrifice your life for Jesus. I could have stood up here all morning and not said that. You've got to sacrifice your life for Jesus. He laid down his life for you. You've got to lay down your life for him. I'm not talking about religion or church or the four steps of salvation. I'm talking about the army of judges. I'm talking about people who are dead living people who have died and been raised up by Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That's a challenge to lay down your life. You can talk religious talk till you fill an encyclopedia. But laying down your life for Jesus is putting your money where your mouth is. It's called walking the walk. Don't you love it? Probably not. All right. Now let's look at our verses here, starting with verse 7. There was war in heaven. So I want to go to heaven. What do you want to do? Get in a war? We don't usually think of war in heaven. Heaven, what is it like? Meadows, a clear sky, flowers, little animals, peace. Maybe it isn't that way. Maybe that's our mythology. Bible says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. I mean, this tremendous army is coming at him, shining like 10,000 suns with their swords in front of them. And still they fought back. They don't like the idea of being kicked out of heaven. They don't like that. They're not pleased with it. He was not strong enough. Why was he not strong enough? Because these people who had been accused and who had overcome the accuser left him nothing to accuse them of. They had done what God said. They had loved not their lives to the death. They had put their faith in the blood of the Lamb. They had kept their testimony, their words and their actions in the Spirit of God. I look down, God looks at them, God looks at Satan. So, well, out. But you see, he looks at you and me, and what does he see? A little bit of rebellion, a little bit of worldliness, a little bit of indecision. And Satan says, see, and you're going to judge me? And look at your precious little darling down there. See what he's doing? Sees what she's doing? And you're going to judge me? See, God wants to be vindicated. He wants to be vindicated. He wants to show Satan that when Christ comes to maturity in us, that we're not going to do the things that Satan did. So when he looks at us, he can't accuse us. That he has to be overcome. Amen. They lost their place in heaven. Thank God. Whew, that's better than a revival. The great dragon was hurled down. What a name, a dragon. Now he comes into Eden as a serpent and he's grown into a dragon. That ancient serpent called the devil as the adversary, Satan, who leads the whole world astray. See, he doesn't have power. His power was destroyed on the cross. The only way Satan can get at you is by causing you to disobey God in some way. Has no power over someone doing God's will. He's afraid of the righteous. And when the righteous resist him, he flees in panic. He cannot work in power. The power belongs to Christ. All power in heaven and earth is given to me. He works by leading people astray. He plays with your mind and deceives you. The people in the world, we look at them and say, you bunch of klutzes, would you ever do anything right? Well, they can't because Satan plays with their mind. They're not trying to harm themselves. They're not trying to go to the lake of fire. They're not trying to do that. Their mind is, the mind is deceived. And so is ours when we don't love the truth. He was hurled to the earth. I love it. He didn't walk down gracefully. Right down the ladder he went. Probably Jacob's ladder, missed all the rungs, ended up on the terra firma. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven. Don't you love it? They never whisper up there. When they got something to say, they say it. We don't want our preacher to talk a lot. We like soft organ music and everyone to sit with their hands folded. And for heaven's sake, no loud voices. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now look at the result of casting down the dragon out of heaven. Now has come salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. You see, Jesus said, if I cast out devils, then the kingdom has come to you. The kingdom is the casting out of Satan because it's rule against rule. Government against government. Archon against archon. The righteous archons against the wicked archons. You're being made an archon, by the way. And the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. The authority rests in the judges. And the power rests in the angels as Christ empowers them. For the accuser of our brothers. Now you see, that's what Satan is called, the accuser of our brothers. That's why it's so easy to gossip in church. It's so easy to criticize. It's so easy to slander. Because you're getting help. If you have any self-will in you, you have something in you, you have a common bond with Satan. If you have self-will, Satan has that also. There's a common bond. And he can enter through that door and cause you to slander or criticize or gossip about your brothers in the church. Once that self-will is gone, and the other thing, you get the victory. He doesn't have those doors, and you'll find that you're no longer gossiping and criticizing and slandering the saints. It's because he has an opening there. And I know people try to kick slander, and they try to kick criticism, they try to kick gossip. They find they can't do it. It's because there's a door there. And you usually find yourself gossiping and criticizing about people that are trying to seek the Lord because that's who he's after. And they're still full of faults. How many are still full of faults? We're seeking the Lord, but we're still full of faults. And he knows them. So he enters into some self-seeking individual and says, look, see, they're not perfect, are they? No. Blah, 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 blah. Call up your best friend and tell her. That's Satan. Hello? That is Satan. He's accusing the brothers. Don't do it. You say, well, I'm justified because they're wrong. You're not justified. You're trying to see their fault, and you've got a 4x4 sticking out of your eye. And you're trying to examine this piece of sawdust you saw in your brother's eye, and every time you turn your head, you flatten a whole bunch of people. So the best thing to do is to save your breath for your own oatmeal. Cool your own oatmeal. Oh, everybody thought that was marvelous. The whole congregation is transfixed. He accuses them before our God day and night. Constantly. He calls out your name every once in a while. See? See what he's doing? And he's a Christian, and you're going to put me in the lake of fire? Come on. You're supposed to be righteous? And you got all your little pets here? That's what goes on. God hears that day and night. So try to give him the least ammunition possible and make it easy on the Lord. He doesn't want to hear about your sins. If you have siblings in a family, did you ever notice that one likes to tattle on the other? Have any of you possibly noticed? Well, you know that it does not please mother and dad when a sibling says, "You know what my brother did?" That they think they're going to make their parents happy. You don't make their parents happy that way. Isn't that so? It's a grief to you. Well, it's a grief to God to hear about his children when they're not doing right. You may have fun tattling on them, but God doesn't receive it very well. All right. Now it says, oh, Lord, I guess they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So we may not get past that, but we'll tackle it anyway. Don't give up. There comes an end. There comes an end to those. My Father, you say, all things come to him who waits. Let's see what the blood does. The blood does, what do I got down here? Five things. So you're in for a long one here. First of all, the blood forgives your sins. Let's look at Ephesians 1:7. This is the first thing the blood does. It forgives your sins. Forgives your sins. F1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. That's Ephesians 1:7. We have forgiveness. We're talking now about how you overcome the accuser. And the first way is by the blood of the Lamb. Okay? Forgiveness. Secondly, and this is important, is there's not only forgiveness through the blood, but there's an expunging of the record. And we see that in 1 John 1:9. This is important because sometimes people don't realize this. And they say, well, yes, God has forgiven me, but what I did was so terrible, and you can't forgive yourself. Well, why are you doing that? If God says he's expunged it from the record, why are you going back and opening up the file cabinet? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, Ephesians 1:7, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I used to use that as a deliverance verse. That's an improper application, I suppose, because when we confess a sin, we're not immediately relieved of all unrighteousness, but we are concerning that sin. So I think he's talking here about expunging the record. When a judge expunges the record from a young first offender, for example, it doesn't move ahead with a dossier of any kind. It doesn't accumulate. It's gone. And if the young person does something wrong later on, there's no record that he's ever done anything before if it's expunged. See? After he commits several crimes and you build up a dossier on him, accumulate. All right, let's look at a couple more on expunging. Now, this is the second action of the blood. First to forgive, second to expunge. This is how we overcome. Psalms 103, verse 12. Talking about overcoming the accuser by the blood expunging. expunging, because otherwise you'll say, yeah, you're forgiven, but look what you did. And then our pride enters in. And how? I thought I was perfect, and look what I did, and isn't this terrible? And that only weakens you. If God has wiped it off the record, what in the world are you doing carrying it around? This is Psalms 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And this is the Old Testament. How much more under the blood of Christ? Well, how far is the east from the west? Joseph, do you know? It's quite a distance. Let's take a look at Isaiah 38:1. We're talking about overcoming the accuser through the blood, not only by forgiving, by actually removing the memory from God's mind. So don't keep it in yours, because Satan will use it to weaken you. You've got to realize it's not my record anymore. Amen? Anybody here hanging on to your transgressions after they were forgiven? Let's take a look at this in Isaiah. What was it? 38 what? What do I got here? 38:1? Well, that isn't right. I want the one that says he has cast our sins behind his back. Well, where is that? Good night. I can't get anything right here. 38:1. Now, how'd I do that? It wouldn't be one in any chapter anyway. I don't know. Who's got it? Where's Mike? He'd have it by now. You got it? Cast our sins behind his back. Well, while Mike and somebody else is fine. Huh?
It's verse
38:17. All right. 38:17. Up in the third heaven there. 38:17. Thank you very much. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. Old Testament. Cool. Not nice? Well, if they're behind God's back, he can't very well see them without getting a crick in his neck. Not only are they as far as east from the west, but they're behind God's back. So quit tearing them around. Once you get forgiven, he cleanses you from the whole thing. He forgives and he forgets. That enables you to overcome the devil, because he comes back and says, see what you did? See what you did? Yeah. But God has forgiven me. Never mind. See what you did? See what you did? So you can't overcome him, because he's accusing you of something that God has put behind his back. Amen. Well, that ought to make us rejoice.
Amen.
All the sinners said amen. All right. Then we come to the third action of the blood. What was the first one? Forgiveness. The second one? Expunging. It's called expunging. Just like you take a sponge and wipe it clean. It means erase. So there's no record of it. The record is gone. Gone. Through the power and authority of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now the third one we come to is the blood. We use this expression a lot, covered by the blood, but that expression does not appear in the New Testament. The covering of the blood is not for forgiving or expunging, it's for protection. It comes from the concept of the Passover. And it's a protection when God judges the world for its sins. Then if your family, you see, it's because Christ is our Passover. It's a Passover concept. Being covered with the blood is a Passover concept. Okay? It's not a sin atonement. That's another matter. That's where you get your expunging and forgiving. This is a protection. The protection of the blood. And the first verse we might look at is Exodus 12:13. Now we're talking about overcoming the accuser by having over us and our families This is where your family comes in, is under the protection of the Passover blood. Now, he said, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. See, it's a protection. So when the God comes to judge the world, you and your loved ones will be protected. Now let's look at Exodus 12, same chapter, verses 3 and 4. Now this is very important for those who have children. This is very important for those who have children. All right. The whole community of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family. You see that? A lamb for his family. One for each household. And then it goes on, if any household is too small. Look at that. One for each household. Now, we see that in, I didn't make careful notes here. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. And then we'll go to 7:14. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Get rid of the yeast that you may be a new batch, for Christ our Passover lamb. That's where the expression is validated, being under the blood. It is not talking about forgiveness or expunging. It's talking about being under the protection when God strikes the world. And then, here's a rejoicing for the family, 1 Corinthians 7:14. 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now are they holy. See, that's a lamb for a house. And then how many remember in Acts? I don't have this one down. Yes, I do too. I do too. It's Acts 16:31. Boy, I really did my homework here. I'm almost there. Did you ever realize the blood does all these things? You see Acts 16:31? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So when you put your faith in the Passover Lamb, Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When you put your faith in the Passover Lamb, when God comes by to judge the world, he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's a third action of the blood. First, forgiveness. Second, expunging. And third, protecting. Here's another use of the blood in John 6, verse 51. Another use of the blood, John 6, 51. All right. It's probably about the body and blood, but I picked out this one to emphasize something. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of the bread, he will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then again, he talks about living by his body and blood. If we live by his body and blood, he will raise us up at the last day. That's a different use of the blood. That's not forgiving. That's not expunging. That's not protecting. But this is nourishing the inner man. This is how the bride is formed. Christ is not marrying flesh and blood people. He's marrying that which has been constructed from himself, just as Adam married Eve, who had been constructed from himself. And that's why the bride is never called the bride of Christ. Never. We use that expression. That's scriptural. She's the bride of the Lamb. Because you eat the lamb. You eat the Passover lamb. And in so doing, Christ is formed in you. It's the hidden manna is what it is. God gives you the hidden manna every time you choose to turn from sin and do the Lord's will. Every time Christ feeds you with his body and blood, of which the communion is a drama. Every time. You choose. You're terribly beset by a besetting sin, and you choose, instead of following your own desires and passions, you choose to do what's right. You pray. You pray. You don't take revenge on people. You don't fly off and do something ungodly or do drugs or alcohol or anything. You go to Jesus. And when you do that, he feeds you with the hidden manna, which is his body and blood. See, it's hidden because you don't have access to it until you overcome. He's going to marry an overcoming bride. See, it's the bride of the Lamb, and she is formed in us just as Eve was formed from a piece of Adam. So God took the body and blood of Christ and broke it like the loaves and fishes and feeds us with it. So the body and blood of Christ, I use just the bread to concentrate because the bread comes into you and forms you. But it's the body and blood of Christ. That's a fourth use of the blood. Can you remember them? Forgiving. I'm going to give you one more and then we're out of here. The guilt. Forgiving the guilt. What's the second? Expunging. The third? Protecting. And the fourth is nourishing. It nourishes the inner man. So that if you are living an overcoming life, Christ is giving you to eat of the tree of life. That's Revelation 1:7. Him to overcome, I get to eat of the tree of life. And that tree of life is Jesus Christ, and we eat of it by eating of his body and blood. This is my covenant. This is the new covenant. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. That's the heart of the new covenant. It's not religion. It's not a theological position. It's eating Christ. You have to eat the book. Here's the book. Eat it. You don't just study it. That's important. But you have to eat the book. And Christ is the Word of God made flesh. And we can't just read about him. That creates religion. We have to eat him. And we're given to eat of him every time we choose to do his will. Make sense? Here's the fifth one. The fifth one is, there's six. So I'll go over them quickly. The fifth one is deadening the power of sin. And that's done as we confess our sins, renounce them and denounce them and resist them. We put them to death that way, and we have the power then to overcome them. Now, that's Romans 8:13, but it's based on the authority of the blood, or it wouldn't work. The Holy Spirit works in terms of the blood. See, you show that in the priestly anointing. See, first you anoint the ear, the lobe of the right ear, and the right thumb and the right toe with blood in the priestly anointing. Then you put the oil on the blood, on the lobe of the right ear, on the right thumb, and on the right toe. The oil comes on the blood. So the blood validates all deliverance, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit that does it. Do you see that? We say there's power in the blood. Actually, there's authority in the blood. There's authority in the blood, so the Holy Spirit can work. And this is how we overcome. And finally, the actual removal of the sin from us. And that's Hebrews chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. I don't know if you get up there. Hebrews 9, 25 through 27. He says, in the last days, Christ will appear without sin unto salvation. And that salvation is the final removal of all the sin that's in our nature so that we can be clothed on with a body of life. That's the fullness of redemption, the destruction of the last enemy. And when that happens, we will be totally free from sin. I'm emphasizing that because we believe for so many years that's not possible. Now, to us it isn't, but to God it is. And so that's the program of redemption. That's the omega of redemption. That's the finish of the thing. And you can have it, but you'll have to do the steps. You'll have to take the steps as you come to them. He's not going to dump it out of the sky. You have to start by believing, getting forgiveness, then getting the expunging, then getting the covering, then getting the being nourished by his body and blood, and then by weakening the power of the devil in you by confessing your sins and denouncing and renouncing them. And finally, what? They're all removed. They're all nourished, weakened, and then removed when the Lord comes. You remember where that is? Hebrews 9:25 through 27. Just figure the last couple of verses in the ninth chapter of Hebrews. And there it is. Hallelujah. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, you say, but what about the word of their testimony and the loving not alike to the death? You have to come back tonight. I can't. Now, if you were a bunch of Chinese or Vietnam, you'd be hollering more, 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 more. But we're not used to that, so I won't presume upon your good nature. Shall we stand? Hallelujah. If you miss some of it, it's beyond the tape. Praise the Lord. Now, I felt this laid on my heart very much this morning. The central thought, God is waiting. The world is waiting. The nominal church is waiting. Everybody's waiting for the number of people to come forth in the last days in whom Christ is formed, who are willing to give it their whole thing so that Michael can be empowered to put an end to this thing once and for all. I have chosen, I don't want to be boasting up here, but when this first came to my mind many years ago, I said, that's me, Lord. I see what it will mean to other people. So what's my life? It's nothing. Insignificant, nothing. And so look, here's a chance to do something noble. Is to give yourself that God's plan may be done. You follow me? There's got to be some Christians who will give themselves to God for the sake of God and for the sake of other people and for the sake of the world. They've got to forget about themselves and love not their life to the death, that God may be empowered to drive Satan from the heavens. Are you game? It's quite a sacrifice, but Jesus gave his all for you. Are you willing to give your all for him? That's the question. Turnabout's fair play, they say. He gave everything for you. Are you willing to give everything for him? He that overcomes shall be called God's son. Here's your chance. It's today. This is when it comes forth in the last days, according to Isaiah and Micah and Revelation. This is it. This is a call past the baptism. This is a call to become the dwelling place of God.